All right, hello, everybody. Good morning. All right. I've lived in the northern part of the U.S. all my life. This is the farthest south I've lived, and I've always lived in places with four seasons. I used to think that I wouldn't want to live in a place like California, somewhere that was perpetually sunny. I always thought it was a nice place to visit, but not like a great place to live because I wanted winter and things like that. That was before I spent a lot of time in places like California. I was like, oh, this is not so bad actually. But anyway, I just bring this up because it ties to the book that we're looking at, and it ties through something that there's a theologian named Martin Marty who used to teach at the University of Chicago. This guy Martin Marty. What he used to talk about, and he talks about this thing called winter Christians. And it's the same idea that I was just telling you about, like where I'd want to live. And he talks about what he calls summer Christians and winter Christians. And he recounts a story about Camus, you know, the French writer, existentialist from the early 20th century, and how Camus struggled with the death of children. That was his sort of apologetic, his kind of question before God. His justice question, the death of children, as well as a lot of other societal injustices. He used this phrase, the blood-stained face of history. And the Christians that he knew, at least as it seemed to him, didn't really have a great place for these questions, that they didn't take these very seriously. And they were what Martin Marty calls summer Christians. And Martin Marty tells a story about Camus because he says he wants Christians not just to be sort of summery, sunny Christians, but winter Christians. And winter Christians are people, to him, who don't ignore suffering, people who don't need to tie up loose ends super tidily or quickly. They don't need all church songs to be energetic and positive. They live with tension with what they read in the Bible. They live with joy, but they're not oblivious to pain. They live with peace, but they don't have every answer. And this book of Habakkuk is a book, that's the one we're looking at today, by the way. We're going through this series through the books of what we call the books of the minor prophets or the book of the 12. And they're called minor prophets just simply because they're shorter, not because they're less important. All right, so anyway, we're looking at these books of the minor prophets, and today we're looking at the book of Habakkuk. And Habakkuk is a book that teaches us a lot about what it means or how to be a winter Christian. And this book is kind of a communal form of questioning God's goodness, sort of like a communal counterpart to the individual questioning of God's goodness that we see in a book like Job. So where Job asks, how can this bad thing or series of bad things happen to me as an individual when I was relatively innocent if God is good and in control of everything? And the book of Habakkuk asks, how can this bad thing or this series of bad things happen to our people, to happen to our community or village when we are relatively innocent if God is good and in control of everything? And so this book sort of goes like this. It's a conversation. Habakkuk gives a complaint to God. God answers. Habakkuk complains again because that answer is not what he expects. And God answers a second time. And then there's sort of a break in the book. There's an implied silence. The conversation stops. And then it picks up again with a new prayer from Habakkuk. So that's what we're going to look at today. Please pray with me as we begin to look there. Lord, we thank you. You say that we are kept in perfect peace as our confidence is in you, as we trust in you, and we thank you. Lord, we pray that as we are listening to your holy word, as we're listening to your true and real voice, indeed, that you would speak to us and make impact in our lives and the lives around us, just as you wish. In your holy name we pray, amen. All right, let's look at this book of Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 1, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw, and this is his first complaint, his first prayer. Verse 2, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? I'm just going to give you a little background. What Habakkuk is talking about here is a situation in his own land, among his own people, the people of Judah, the people of God. And he's lamenting kind of the state of his people. Oh Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? How long? That's a common lament phrase in the scripture, in the Psalms especially. How long? How long? Or cry to you, violence. Like tell you, violence, there's violence all around me and you will not save. Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Why are you just sitting on your hands? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. Verse 4, the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous. That is, the wicked like hem in or trap the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted. And that's Habakkuk's complaint. This is what he sees. And I think this is a very human kind of complaint, because this is a type of prayer that we can all pray at certain times, especially in our individual lives. But as we think about our human society in kind of a larger sense, these are very human prayers that we all pray. I just think, and just recently, you know, just the last few weeks, things even in our own country that immediately come to mind. There's this writer, Juno Diaz. I'm sure some of you have read his stuff. He just wrote this powerful essay, his personal essay in the New Yorker. It was about 3-4 weeks ago now. And at the same time, actually, he's a famous writer. Some people emerged to sort of accuse him of some like kind of sexual wrongdoing. And it's at the same time that this essay came out, and this essay is basically him coming out with his own story of being raped as a child. And he talks about, in this somewhat, you know, lengthy essay, he talks about all the trouble that he's inflicted upon himself as a result of this. You know, all the self-hatred, the self-sabotage that he's experienced in his life. At the same time, other people are talking about kind of mistreatment that they've received from him. This is kind of the state of our world. You know, just this past week, there's a few days ago, if you follow like basketball, there's a player for the Bucks who was stopped, a black player who was stopped, tased, seems like unnecessarily. And these are the same kind of questions that we are asking that Habakkuk gives voice to, right? Lord, how long? How do we have to live and sit idly? You know, like it seems like you're sitting idly and we're sitting by with all this violence around us. And this is what the Lord answers in verse 5. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. He says, okay, I'm going to do something. You can't even imagine what I'm going to do. I'm going to do something crazy and unexpected. And this is what he says, verse 6, for behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, which is an archaic word for the Babylonians. I'm raising up the Babylonian Empire and that bitter and hasty nation. And the rest of this, the next few verses are just going to be about him describing in very negative terms this Babylonian Empire. They are hasty, they are bitter, and they march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They steal, they pillage. Verse 7, they are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. That is, they have no justice. They have no dignity. Verse 8, their horses are swifter than leopards. Verse 9, they all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. These are a fearsome, ruthless, terrible people. Verse 10, at kings they scoff, at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. They're just like an unstoppable force. Verse 11, they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own might is their God. That is, who do they worship? They worship their own strength and power. They worship their own ruthlessness. So that's God's answer to Habakkuk's complaint. Habakkuk's complaining, there's so much wickedness in our among our people, God. Aren't you going to do something about it? And God says, yes, I am. I'm going to send a terrible, ruthless, rapacious people. And so Habakkuk's response is sort of unsurprising. It's basically, what? What? Verse 12, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? we shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof to judge us. Verse 13, you who are of purer eyes and to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? And that's his second complaint. Wait a minute. Yes, there's wickedness around me, but you're going to use people even more wicked than us to punish us. That's not right. Verse 14, he says, you make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He's painting a picture. You know, this is how you've created us. We're all just like fish. And then here comes this Babylonian empire, and he captures us all. Verse 16, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? That's his question. We're all just like fish in the sea, and this Babylonian empire is coming in. They're just sweeping us all up. He worships his strength, his net, his military might. How long is this going to go on, Lord? Verse 1 of chapter 2 concludes this second complaint. Habakkuk says, I will take my stand at my watch and station myself on the tower and look out to see what God will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Now, this is the Lord's second answer. The Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. That is, it can be sent by messenger. Verse 3, for still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Verse 4, behold, his soul, talking about the Babylonians, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. He's talking about these Babylonians. Their like merriment, their luxury is going to betray them. And yeah, his greed is as wide as the grave, like death. He has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own for how long and loads himself with pledges? That is, God's going to do something about these wicked people. These wicked people who come in and destroy and steal and are ruthless, they're going to get what's coming to them. That's basically what God says. And he gives a series of woes. Woe to this person. Woe to you. Woe to any nation that tries to build its own city on wickedness, on stealing, on blood, on iniquity. And then I'm just going to skip ahead to verse 19. Woe to him. So continuing these woes against the Babylonians. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, that is an idol that they worship, awake, or to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Like, can they speak, these idols? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath in it at all. Okay, these are not alive. And woe to the people who have these kind of idols. And then in verse 20, this is sort of the turning point in the whole book. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Now, this is a turning point of the whole book, and there's this implied silence between chapter 2 and chapter 3. See, the conversation of chapters 1 and 2 has stopped in its tracks, and there's silence. Let all the earth be silent. Let all the earth keep silence before him, and it's stopped. And after this silence, Habakkuk prays again, but now it's not a lament or a complaint, and it's neither a triumphalistic or kind of summary sunny prayer either. See, what's happened in between chapters 2 and 3 is that God has changed the room. God has changed kind of the lighting in the room. It's all different. It's like when you go somewhere with all blue light, and everything looks different. That's basically what's happened. See, Habakkuk's prayer in chapter 3 is full of quietness and trust, and we're going to read this in a second. It's filled with quietness and trust because it's a prayer now spoken in this new light, this sort of blue light of God's voice, of God's word, where everything looks different. And maybe nothing has actually changed in the world around him, but everything's colored differently now by God's words because God has spoken. And this is what happens between chapter 2 and 3. He feels a force of God's word. I'm just going to read this just a few verses from chapter 3 to get a feel for this prayer of Habakkuk. So let all the earth keep silence before him. And then chapter 3 assumes that there's been some pause. There's a silence. Something has happened. And it starts afresh. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shiginot, which is like a Hebrew, we think it's like a musical term. Verse 2, O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. And then in verse 3 through verse 16, he recounts the work of God, like especially the work of God in saving his people out of Egypt. And verse 16, Habakkuk continues, I hear God's word. I hear what God said. I heard the report of what God did that he gave us. I hear and my body trembles. This is verse 16. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vine. See how different this feels from chapter 1 and 2. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Basically, no matter what happens, no matter how bad things get, verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. God's answer to Habakkuk's lament and complaint about communal suffering is his word. He speaks. He speaks and he creates silence. He speaks. He speaks. Now, I'm just going to ask you to sort of take a little leap with me. We're going to go to the New Testament. We're going to go to John, the Gospel of John. John chapter 1. And John is a fourth book of the New Testament. And we're going to start from verse 1 of John 1. This is sort of a biography of Jesus, one of the four biographies of Jesus that we have in the Bible. So chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was a Word, that is the Word of God. Beginning was a Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So it's a little bit of a confusing verse. In the beginning was a Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So God had a Word, and the Word was somehow with God, and the Word was somehow God himself. And we're kind of wondering, what does that mean? And John is basically saying in this chapter that this Word is a person. It's not a thing, but it's actually a person. And this is what we read in verse 14, John 1, 14. And the Word, this Word that was with God from the very beginning, this Word that is God, the Word became flesh. The Word actually took on flesh. So it wasn't just a word in the air or something that we hear, but it actually became flesh. And he dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, full of grace and truth. That Word is Jesus. That's what John says. God had a Word to speak to us, and that Word actually took on flesh, became alive, and that Word is Jesus. That Word is Jesus. When God wanted to speak to us, when God wanted to communicate with us and tell us exactly who he is and what he's like and what he wants for us and what he want and how he wants us, he sent us Jesus, who is the expression, actually the perfect expression of God's answers to the questions that we all have, the questions that Habakkuk, the questions that Camus, that we all have. Ultimately, that perfect, beautiful word is Jesus. And the thing is, God is perfect at words. God is perfect. He's so good at words. Like, I think there are some people who are really good at words, like poets, like Maya Angelou, Ha Jin, Neruda, William Carlos Williams, these are people, Adele. These people are really, she's really good too. It's like, that's exactly what I want to say, Adele. You know, they're really good at words, really good at words. And God is like that and even more so. God is perfect in his words. You know, like, I wish I myself were better at words. I think back to when I was dating my wife. It was before we got married, and we would write letters to each other. I don't know if people do that nowadays, but back in the day, we would write letters to each other and put, like, stamps on it and the whole bit. And, you know, it'd take like 3 days, you know, like purposely sort of not talk for a few days, give it time for the mail to get there. But I remember I would think really hard about what words to use, like even for signing off, like sincerely, comma, Carl. Like, no, it's not sincerely. Like, love, like, no, it's too strong. You know, like, with my heart. Like, man, you know. So I'm, like, thinking, like, what words are the right words to use? God's not like that. God doesn't struggle with what to say. And God speaks just what he wants to say, exactly how he wants to say it. And when we look at the scripture, how did God speak to us? Yeah, we can say that God spoke to prophets, God spoke to the apostles. We have these words that we call the Bible. But the ultimate way that God gave us his word, the ultimate form of his perfect expression is actually a person, is a flesh and blood person. That person is Jesus. When God wanted to say exactly who he was and how he felt and the answers to our questions, he gave us Jesus. And so the picture that we have in Habakkuk 1, 2, and 3 is us, is Habakkuk maybe yelling at God and asking questions like, God, do you see? God, are you cold? Do you care? Are you impotent? Are you righteous? And then between chapters 2 and 3, what we have is God speaks a word. And as Christians, in the scope of history, what we know is God actually gives us Jesus to these questions. That's the word he speaks, Jesus. And what we have here in response to our question is his word became flesh, Jesus, emptying himself of all his power and privilege and stature. And he lets wicked people beat him and spit on him and make a fool of him and kill him on a cross, which is the ultimate form of, like, symbol of shame in the Roman world that he lived in. I just mentioned that John is, like, the fourth gospel or the fourth biography of Jesus that we have in the scriptures. Another, like, sort of gospel or biography in the early church was the book of Isaiah. And that's actually a prophetic book, but the early church often called it the fifth gospel because it was like a portrait of Jesus. And this is what Isaiah chapter 53 says about Jesus. He grew up like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted or familiar with suffering, with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. We ran away from him because of his ugliness. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement or the punishment that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. He did not even open his mouth. Like a lamb in the slaughter, he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. This is a portrait of Jesus. When God speaks a word to our questions, that's what he speaks. He doesn't say, there, there. He doesn't say just a word of, like, summary triumph. It's all going to be okay. The word he speaks is for him to become one of us, and in fact, the worst of us, and to experience the worst of what we experience beyond what any of us can experience ourselves. To be spit on, to be shamed, to die on a cross publicly. That's the answer that we get from God. And when we hear God's words, when we hear Jesus, his word made flesh, it doesn't make us all of a sudden passive. It doesn't make us indifferent. No, but it does make us, I think, humble before God. And somehow trusting of God. It quiets us to see and to hear the word of God, Jesus. on a cross. The answer to our questions. We get this answer that Jesus really knows sorrow, that he knows abandonment, that he knows what it's like to be crushed by others and even by God himself. And that's what makes our prayers more like Habakkuk's in chapter 3, because it's been colored by the incredible word of God, where our lips actually quiver as we ask these questions of him. Because we're not asking an idol, we're not asking a cold piece of wood. We're not asking a God who is somehow so different from us and a God who somehow does not care about us because he's so supremely more powerful than us. That's not what we find. What we find is God identifying with us and suffering with us and knowing personally and intimately the evil we see. In fact, far more intimately and terribly than we do. So as we continue to ask these questions, I think it's the point of Habakkuk is not to say, because the rest of the scripture would sort of counter this, but it's not to say, well, don't ask those questions of God. Like, don't ask those questions about, like, why aren't things better? Why isn't the church better? Why aren't people better? The point isn't to stop asking those questions. I think these questions are invited by God continually. But what we have in the book of Habakkuk is a picture of what it looks like when God answers us with his word. And it shapes, and in fact, it colors our questions. It colors the way we ask. It colors the way we complain. Because the person that we're asking is a person who died for us. It's a person who entered all of our pain and wickedness. As we close here, I just invite you to pray with me, and just inviting all of us to turn to this God who answers in these perfect ways, in this perfect word, Jesus, perfect to him. To turn to this God now with questions, with complaints, and you know, and I think these are kind of questions we might ask ourselves continually, you know, maybe not this morning, but you know, maybe earlier this week, maybe at other points in our life, and we're asking questions that are hard for us personally, because we've gone through very difficult things, or people around us, people we love have gone through very difficult things. You know, like one interesting thing about being a pastor in this kind of job that I have is I hear terrible stories. I hear great stories too, but I hear terrible stories. And you know, like because of pastoral confidence, I'm like a vault. So there's just in my life, I'm gonna go to the grave with these terrible stories. And I'm sure many of us here, you know, we all have pain. Amen. All right. We all have pain. Amen. But we all have terrible stories. We all have pain. And these are good questions that we ask of the Lord. Good complaints that we ask of the Lord. He invites those. And maybe it's not just for us individually. Maybe we think about our society. Maybe we think of other people in our cities, people in other places in the world. And we think about the injustices that people face and that people do to one another. And we ask these good kind of questions. And God invites us. And what I'm asking us to do here today is take this opportunity as a response to what he's spoken to us through the prophet Habakkuk, as a response to what he's spoken to us, especially in Jesus, for us to take these questions and let them be colored by the cross of Christ, to ask these questions thinking about Jesus on the cross, to offer our complaints knowing how Jesus himself was crushed for our sake. Let's pray. Let's just take a moment, and as you call things to mind, just pray to this Lord, this God of Jesus Christ, this God of crucifixion and suffering. And let his cross sort of color our questions and complaints. Let the cross of Christ color the tone let the cross of Christ actually make us quiver as we ask and complain. And after a moment, I'll just close us with a prayer, and we'll sing a couple songs to further express our prayers to the Lord. Father God, we thank you for who you are, and we thank you for taking our complaints and our questions. And Lord, ultimately, we thank you for how you respond, and how you will respond, but how you already have responded as well, by sending your perfect word, Jesus, to show us that you identify with us, to show us that you know pain, that you know injustice, that you know evil and wickedness. And Lord, with humility, ask you, we sort of pray with you, I guess, that, Lord, justice would be done, that evil would be thwarted, Lord, and even as these things persist in our lives and in our world, Lord, our hope is in Jesus. Our hope, sort of our peace, is in that word you spoke to us. Lord, our trust, our silence, because of that word you spoke to us, Lord. Amen. Let's sing this song.